Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
Well, it's good to be back at City Center. You're one of our favorite churches in the world. And I don't say that cliched style. I say that in reality. You guys have been partnering with us for several years now, and it's just amazing what you do sacrificially and faithfully every month to help us do the work that God's called us to do, and it's just a blessing to be back. And I think it goes without saying that you guys reflect both Pastor Derek and April's faithfulness and perseverance in ministry, and we've prayed for your pastor and April this last year as they've encountered their health struggle, and I know that God's on the throne, and he is healing his body and taking care of him even as we speak, and we're so thankful for what God is doing in this place overall, and it's good to be back. And boy, I see a full house again this morning at this hour, and it's thrilling to see what God's doing here, and I hope you're as thrilled as you should be as you see God working among you. Amen? This morning, I'd like to direct our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would just take your Bibles and open up there, and I want to speak to us on the subject of how are we to move and multiply the gospel. Now that sounds like a trick question. It really isn't. It's a question which I think this question or this text answers really fully and completely. We might think of it like this. In Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus gave us what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, right? Who's them? The ones that we make disciples out of, wherever we go. And over in 2 Timothy, where we are now, 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, we have not just the what we are to do as Jesus laid it out for his band of disciples on Mount Olivet, but he gave to Timothy, Paul did, the marching orders on how the gospel was to continue moving and multiplying forward and how that was to happen. And so we're going to get the how question answered this morning. How are we to do it? How does it happen? How does it take place? And of course, that really begins, I think, with praying as Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest so that the harvest can be accomplished. We need laborers. We need leaders. We need those that are being trained to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I made mention of the them, training them in Matthew. And here we see the principle that we're kind of zeroed in on a little more narrowly. In fact, what we are doing in Africa and what we plan on doing in the Middle East, and as we continue up into the 1040 window, which is that area of real estate which comprises a lot of East Asia, it's about 2.5 billion people there that have never heard the gospel before, many of them. And so our hope is to take the principle of training nationals all up from the northern rim of Africa into the Middle East and then up into that 1040 window, which is where most mission organizations are keenly focused on today. And I believe that God is doing a work in this area of training nationals like never before. And I feel like we're on the cusp of something that's even larger than what we're going to share with you this morning. I'm going to share some numbers with you today that are going to shock you about what God's doing. And I'm not going to tell you to shock you or certainly not to point attention to ourselves because we're not doing it. In fact, I rejoice in the fact that we're not doing it because I think it would scare me to death. But the nationals are doing it, the ones that we are training. And as we talk about them this morning, I want to get right into the text. But let me just set up the text this morning for us, if I could. This is Paul's swan song letter in 2 Timothy. Paul had just gotten out of prison in Rome in between 60 and 62. He's released by Nero. And between 62 and 64, Paul is presumably what we think is on his fourth missionary journey. Remember, he'd always wanted to go not just to Rome, but also to Spain. And we think that Paul accomplished that goal and did what was on his bucket list by getting to Spain. And then he probably came back and visited Titus in Crete. He probably came back into Macedonia and visited several of the churches there. That, remember when he had the vision at the beginning of his second missionary journey, and God took him away from Asia and Bithynia and sent him westward into the Mediterranean world, and that changed everything about the gospel. So Paul probably went there, probably went down into what we call modern-day Turkey and visited the Ephesian elders again, perhaps. But he made his way. As he made his way, he was somewhere along the line rearrested. Nero burned Rome in 64. You remember, blamed all of the Christians. And Paul was rearrested by a very angry emperor who wanted to eradicate not only Christians, but Christianity, draw all attention to himself for self-worship and whatever else he wanted. And by 65, now Paul is sitting in prison, and things are not looking good for the gospel. Now, Paul isn't discouraged and defeated by this, but he certainly recognizes the darkness of the hour. And as he paints the picture of his circumstances in 2 Timothy, I wouldn't want to be where he was. He was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a very dark, dank, dirty enclosure underneath the ground that was undoubtedly filled with prisoners and stench unlike anything that we probably could ever imagine. He's spending his days and his nights there for probably well above a year or so. He's recognized that things have not gone well for his missionary team. And many of them had, according to Paul's record here, forsaken him. In the chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, we see that he had said, "All in Asia have forsaken me," in chapter 1, in verse 18, 13 and 18. And there were a couple of problems that we see going on here that I want to mention to you, that as we pray about the Lord of the harvest, we need to be praying for spiritual leaders that God will raise up, that'll have these particular qualities and capabilities that are mentioned here as the criteria for how the gospel is to move forward in our world, how it's to be multiplied. Now, we're not talking about addition any longer. You know, we look out on our vestibule mission walls where we get letters back from our missionaries, and I see them all over the world, all over the country, in Canada and in the United States. And I must tell you that I'm oftentimes nonplussed by what I see, because there's no such mention of multiplication going on in most of the letters that we see. Let's be honest about it. If we see a letter where a couple of people have been saved, or a couple of people have been baptized, or a couple of young men have surrendered for ministry, we get excited about what God is doing through that particular missions effort. Amen? And we should be. We should be excited about any advancement of the gospel that we see. And I certainly don't want to be one that underplays that in any way, shape, matter, or form. We ought to be happy about what God is doing. But all I'm suggesting to us is this, that God doesn't want to just add to his kingdom one by one. And God certainly is rejoicing, and the angels are rejoicing about every one that is saved. There's no doubt about that. But I believe the gospel is something that God wants to move and multiply powerfully all around our world. And I wouldn't have never known what that meant until I actually saw it with my own eyes. You say, "I'm dying to hear what you have to say, preacher." Last year, or the year in 2024, when we came to the end of the year, we had 650 to 700 church plants that had been started in Africa. Okay, you there? Were you with me? By the end of 2025, just this last January, or last December, before we started our new year, We had 1,900 church plants. At the end of 2024, there were 88 trainers working for GBTF, national trainers working for GBTF. Today, we have 200 trainers. God is moving and multiplying the gospel. So as we pray for spiritual leaders around the world, we need to pray the Lord of the harvest for spiritual leaders who will have three attributes or qualifications that I think are going to allow us to move and multiply the gospel. Number one, we need to pray for spiritual leaders who can stand against spiritual opposition. Stand against spiritual opposition. And as Paul describes to Timothy what he's to do, he says, "You then, my child," read with me, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." Think over this. "What I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And as we think about this text this morning, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is Paul admonishing Timothy in this very first verse? "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace." Why is he singling out Timothy in such a fashion as this? And what is it about what he's just said that makes his words to Timothy more poignant and important than ever? And I think we have to look back at chapter 1, and we have to look at verses 13 and 18, verse 1, verse 18, or verse 8 and 18, 13 and 18, and to really see what he's saying. He's saying, "All in Asia have turned against me." So here is Paul in prison, in the Mamertine prison in 65 AD under the coercive hand of Nero, facing imminent death, knowing that all of his mission team basically had been scattered to the four winds. They had not only failed the Lord, but they'd failed Paul in a miserable fashion. They weren't able to stand against spiritual opposition. And there was a primary focus that Paul was talking about in this first chapter before we get to this second chapter that has something that is important for us to know today. And that is that it's very possible to become ashamed of the gospel. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? I hope not. But certainly these that Paul is mentioning had become ashamed of the gospel. And if you want to know what it means to be ashamed of the gospel, let me read you a definition. It means to lack confidence in the power of Jesus' message, often resulting in hiding one's faith, failing to live by biblical standards, or fearing social ridicule. It implies valuing human approval or worldly comfort over the truth of salvation, essentially treating the gospel as insufficient or embarrassing, thereby altering the gospel to make it less offensive. And so Paul is saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." But we can't say that for everyone. And there's a couple of names mentioned in verse 15 in this first chapter. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Two names I probably wouldn't want to give my grandchildren, but nonetheless, Phygellus and Hermogenes are those that led this movement away from standing with the Apostle Paul in his darkest hour, in his most difficult period. We don't know what it was that caused them to flee, but we know that it had to do with being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of God's servant. And so those ashamed of the gospel were ashamed because they were thinking the gospel was insufficient. They were lowering their standards. They were falling in with the world's philosophy of life. During the Chinese Boxer Rebellion back in the turn of the 20th century, nationalist Christians were surrounded at one point at a Christian mission station. They sealed every exit. The Boxer rebellious ones sealed every exit of that mission station but one and placed a cross at the opening. And those who walked over the cross and trampled it were allowed to have their freedom. The first seven did, and they lived. The eighth person was a young girl who approached the cross, knelt down and prayed, and then walked around the cross. She was immediately shot. The remaining 92 students, strengthened by her courageous example, did the same and were all executed for their testimony of faith. So in standing against spiritual opposition, we have to be able to demonstrate that there is not an ounce, not a scintilla of shame in our hearts and minds or consciences about the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we profess. But there's a second thing that's going on here. Not only those that were ashamed of the gospel are part of this or parcel of this spiritual opposition, but those who had betrayed it. And Paul mentions three other names, and if you'll go to chapter 4 and verse 10, you'll see those names mentioned simultaneously. He mentions Demas, who, having loved this present world, he said, went to Thessalonica. Crescent, who went to Galatia. Titus, who to Dalmatia. Now, there's nothing specific about these three individuals, but we know that there was ashamedness about the gospel with Phygellus and Hermogenes and those that were on the mission team. But these three that were on the missions team, we only have one specific description, and that's Demas, who fell in love with the present world. Not the world of yesterday, not the world of tomorrow, but he had present circumstances which got him tied up and entangled with the world as he knew it, and he went to Thessalonica to live that out. Crescent to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Let us not make the mistake to think automatically that these three individuals, well, we can just relegate them to the non-salvation class, right? Oh, they must not have truly been born again. They must not have truly been regenerate. I don't necessarily accept that premise. Not because I think that that couldn't happen, but because I don't think it necessarily happened in this instance. I think what happened is possible for any of us in this room. And I think the admonition to stand against spiritual opposition is absolutely filled throughout the New Testament epistles for those of us that sit in these places this morning in churches just like this all around our world. Because it's incumbent upon us, it's required of us that we be found what? Faithful. Well, if it's required for us to be found faithful, isn't it possible for us not to be faithful? Isn't it possible for us to be ashamed at times of the work that God has called us to? Have you ever been standing somewhere and someone takes the name of the Lord Jesus in vain? And what's your immediate reaction? It might be one of immediate anger or repulsion at what is said, but have you ever spoken up to that individual in a crowded place? It's quite intimidating, isn't it? Because you don't know what the reaction of everybody else in the crowd is going to be. They'll accept that somebody taking the name of the Lord in vain, but will they accept me if I stand up for the very one whose name was taken in vain? Right? Are we bold? As we should be. And that's the kind of shame and betrayal we're talking about. All in Asia, Paul says, had turned back from him. In fact, he says over in chapter number 4, after he talks about those that had deserted him, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Now he's asking Timothy to come and bring him the things that he needs so that he can continue on in the ministry. So those that are ashamed of the gospel, those that have betrayed the gospel, that's why we need to pray for leaders who will stand against spiritual opposition. But secondly, he says in verse 2, notice what he says here. Very important. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses. So this wasn't some small thing unknown to anyone else. This was a major calling of God into ministry, represented by the witnesses that were present when Timothy was called and ordained to ministry. He says, Timothy, I want you now to take that and entrust it. This word means to commit, means to hand over. It means to take something that's possibly very fragile, very breakable, very disposable, if you will, and give it very gently, carefully, judiciously to someone else to take it up and carry it. And he's talking about the gospel. It means to hand over something very valuable. I can't help but think, and I shared a different illustration in the first hour, but I'm gonna share a different one at this hour because the Lord's brought it to mind. But I remember the first day when we stood in Liberia, in Banga, in the central part of the country, and I was opening a classroom for the very first time in Banga. And it's spelled G-B-A-R-N-G-A. You'd think it would be called Gabarnga, but they call it Banga. So there you go. Now you know, if you ever visit central Liberia, what to call the main city there as you visit the hotel where I stay, the Passion Hotel, there in Banga, Liberia. But I remember in that classroom, we were out at a health clinic grounds, and we were on the grounds in one of the classrooms. We had about 85 to 90 students there that day to open that first class. Mind you, they'd been praying for the opportunity to be taught theological training. And let me just say this, that, you know, these Africans know something that you and I have forgotten. They know that knowledge is power. You ever heard that? Knowledge is power. Well, they know that knowledge is power because they've never had theological training. And we take them top-notch theological training, and they know that when they get it, they're going to be empowered to do ministry in a different and greater way than they ever have before. And they know that better than anybody else. So I'm standing there before these guys, haven't had their first theological class, and for about 45 minutes, I lectured them on the concept of equality with everyone else in the world who names the name of Christ, including Western missionaries. And some of you don't know where I'm going with this, but I've sat around lunch tables with nationals for about 15 years now, listening to the scuttlebutt as they've talked about guys like me with white skin coming over to either commandeer ministry in their places where they come alongside as secondary citizens and watch while we do it supposedly the right way, right? We've got all the resources, we've got all the money, and we've got all the training, and we use it very judiciously because we want to make sure, as Western missionaries, we maintain control and power. Now, you think I'm being harsh, but I'm not, because I've listened to it for 15 years, and I know what these guys are saying. But I remember standing before this group of men, some women, and saying, the same God that I serve is the same God that you serve. And the same God that answers my prayers will answer your prayers in the same fashion. And the same God that supplies my needs will supply your needs. And the same God that wants you to do the work of the ministry is the same God that's called me. There's equality everywhere. And God is calling you to do the work of the ministry here because you know the language better than I do. You understand the culture better than I do. And you already care about the people more deeply than I do. So why would God think, or why would you think, or why would anyone think that I can come in and do the ministry better than you? And they laugh. And in a few minutes, they're weeping and they're standing. And they're giving glory to God because they've never heard a white guy say that to them before. But I meant it and they knew it. And I was on their level and they were on mine and we were all together. And I was there only for one reason, and that was to give them what they wanted the most. You say, do you want money? No, that'll run out. Do you want resources? No, that'll wear out. Do you want training? Yes, that's what we want. We want you to train us and prepare us and enable us and equip us and empower us for ministry. Because we can leverage that for the kingdom of God forever. Amen? Amen. They get it. They get it. And so that's what we've been doing for 15 years. Last year, 2025, we had 108,000 people come to faith in Christ. In the last 10 years, I don't have the exact number, but I think we can safely say that in the last 10 years, we've seen 500,000 people come to faith in Christ through the trained nationals in our organization. And some of you, you don't know what to think right now. Right? What did you just say? I said last year we had 108,000 come to faith in Christ through about 1,800 churches. In the last decade, probably 500,000 plus come to faith in Christ. Who's doing it? Us? No, we're not doing it. Don't attribute a soul of that to this guy or Mrs. Snavely. It's not us. We're administrating this organization now. One time, all I did was teach, rinse, and repeat. But now I go to graduations where I haven't taught one person. I haven't taught one of them. You know what that means? Those that we've committed the gospel to, those that have been trained, those that have had the baton handed to them, they're the ones that are doing it. Isn't that amazing? They're the ones that are accomplishing this great work. But there's something else, character. We see that we are to commit to them, hand off the baton, but then there's character involved, faithful men. Not unfaithful men, faithful men, proven men, tested men. And there's a big difference. You know, it's easy to hand off the gospel to somebody that's not prepared for it. It's easy to give leadership requirements and responsibilities to those that are not yet ready to handle it. Right? Faithfulness. In China, the Chinese church movement, the house church movement is exploding every day. They say as many as 10,000 Chinese Christians come to faith in Christ every day. Think of it. But the pastors of those house churches, they're not just the run-of-the-mill individual that says, I'll lead this house church. They have to do everything in secret from the time they leave their house to the time they come home. They have to enter the building at sporadic periods. They can't all arrive at the same time. They have to come in small numbers, and they have a house church of maybe 25 or 30 or more. There's thousands of them all over mainland China. But the leaders of those churches cannot be pastors unless they've been tested and under pressure. And in the extreme, most extreme way, they've either had to be in prison or face certain death in order to be given that position. That's the kind of faithfulness Paul is talking about here. But there's a third thing he says. Not only commit to these men that are faithful, but he says also, I want you to be giving them the things which I've given to you in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy. I want you to give them the content of the gospel. Now, the content here that he's talking about, or the things that he had been given in the presence of many witnesses, is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but he's talking about all of the doctrinal underpinnings of the gospel, the teachings of who Jesus was, both in his human and divine state, the necessity of salvation, what is salvation, what does it mean to have faith in Christ, all of the things which constitute eternal security, all of the things which constitute salvation, all of the things which constitute the study of the church, that constitute the study of discipleship and sanctification in Christ, all of this. Paul says, I want you to pass all of this on. And this was to be something which was not just once in a while, but he says, who will be able to teach others also. It's important. This was to be a continuous practice of training. Each one trained would be expected to train others. As I said, just in 24, we had about 88 national trainers. We now have 200. By the end of this year, we will add probably another 50 to 75 new trainers, possibly more. And I'm probably understating it, but I do so I don't speak past what God is going to do and or is doing. As I said, for years, I continuously trained classroom after classroom, and now we are watching this process happen before our eyes all over Africa. By 2032, we're going to hand off what is happening in Africa because we'll be in all 54 countries. We're going to move up into the Middle East, and then we're going to move into that 1040 window, and we're going to continue practicing the same things that we're doing now, by finding those that are either saved or leading men and women to Christ and training them. By the way, ladies, we have a ladies' ministry in Africa as well. We train women theologically as we train the men. Ladies, it's okay to say amen. Amen. Because you know what? All of you know, and especially our African brothers and Middle Eastern sisters and brothers, know that in many cultures of the world, particularly in Africa, you don't have a home and you don't have a church without the woman. And they are the strongest individuals and yet the least prepared individuals theologically. And so we spend a lot of time training and focusing on them as best we can. In fact, in next month, we're going to be in Liberia, and the wife of our East Africa regional director, Esther, is going to come, and she is going to train the women for 2 days in English in Banga, where we originally have met for years and years. And our African continental director, his wife, Alice, she's going to be going to the Central African Republic to train women in a classroom there. And that's going to be week next or so, somewhere in that area. You can pray for our continental director, Fidel. He was my translator for 8 years, and he surrendered to go into full-time ministry, and now he is what we call the head of the spear. He opens up 6 countries a year, but his wife, Alice, used to work for Compassion International. How many have heard of Compassion? And pretty well known around the world, but she left to work for Global, and now she's doing for Global what she used to do for Compassion in contacting and locating donors in Africa and building a donor base so that the African model can be as self-sustaining by 2032 as possible, and minimizing the dependence on the home office so that we can take our resources and move into the 1040 window. By the way, our budget is less than $1 million a year, U.S., and I know of budgets that are 10 times that. In fact, I want to say not at 10 times that, 100 times that or so, because... And I'm not going to mention the organization, but that organization is doing about the same thing we're doing with 3,000 missionaries and about 10 times the budget. In about a year or two, Global Baptist Training Foundation will have the highest number of souls coming to faith in Christ and churches being established around the world than any organization in the world today, on a budget that most people would call a shoestring budget, but you're part of that shoestring budget. And we are just shocked and awed and amazed by what the Lord is doing, and I hope that, church, you remain awed and shocked and thankful to God for what He's doing through your missions dollars. And that brings me to the final point here that I think is so important, and that is, thirdly, we need to pray for leaders that will stay focused on what really matters. Look down at verses 3 through 7, and I'll wrap it up real quick. verses 3 through 7, Paul said, share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Notice he says, no soldier gets what? Entangled, right? That word entangled conjures up in our minds a messy mix of a whole lot of stuff all shoved together and held together, and we're right in the middle of it, entanglement. Maybe you think of entanglement in a rope or something of that nature. But this word really means to weave. It has the idea of something being weaved together. And when you weave something together in its final product, the separate parts are not being able to come apart anymore. They're together, aren't they? They're weaved together, and they don't have separate, independent autonomy any longer. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. In other words, if a soldier's on the front line, he's not going to be thinking about his classic car back home, right? He's not supposed to be thinking about home life or wife and kids. He's not to be thinking about maybe what he's going to do when he gets out of the army. None of that is to cross his mind. His aim, the scripture says, is to do what? Please the one that called him or enlisted him into service. That's the focus of the soldier. The one thing that the soldier must do is to stay focused on the one who called him. And that's our job as Christians today. And so I want to challenge us with that thought. But secondly, the athlete. The athlete's job. What does he have to do to win the race? Well, the scripture tells us that he has to compete according to the rules. Yeah. The rules are important. You break the rules, you can't win. You break the rules, you can't win. And one of these days, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, aren't we? We're going to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or we're not going to hear that which we would like to hear, because we likely have not followed the plan according to how the Lord laid it out for us. And that'll be a time of regret and a great time of loss. But the scripture says, even though some of us will be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's not a good way to get into heaven. But he must obey the rules so he can win the reward. And then thirdly, the farmer, verse 6, he says, the farmer, he is to be a hardworking farmer who ought to have what? The first share of the crops. He's not to be out trying to make bank by filling the corn cribs and filling the wheat bins so that he can have excessive profits and build bigger barns and have an empire. His first concern, his focus, his singular focus is to be on the first share, which he is to give to his family to sustain them. That's the idea. And so we have to learn in the spiritual walk as leaders and as Christians in general, we have to learn to stay focused on what really matters, what's going to count at the end of the game. And staying focused like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer are the illustrations that remind us that we too have a singular focus that is going to be most important when we stand in front of the Lord one day. Let me just give us a few takeaways. And I think Paul lays it out right here. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This morning as we close, let me ask you a question. What is your most important focus right now? In your life, this morning, what is it that comes to mind that's the most important thing to you? You've already thought about it. It's right there. Now measure that against what Paul is talking about in this text. Is it the singular focus that you are to have? Doesn't mean that you can't think about anything else. It's that you're to think about that thing of serving the Lord as the most important thing. There is something that's more important than all else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these what? Things shall be added unto you. You'll get all that stuff that you probably are thinking about already if you'll just put Jesus first in your life. But it takes a singular focus of putting him first before everything else shakes out and works out the way that it's supposed to. Secondly, let me ask you this question. Are you actively praying about the spiritual harvest? Are you praying that God would raise up leaders? Maybe in your home, in your business, in your church, in your families. Are you praying that God will do that? Thirdly, are you investing in the spiritual harvest? You know, we have a word which we use in the investment world. It's called ROI. Anybody ever heard about ROI? There you go. And we are feverishly working out our retirement plans. And so we should have a retirement plan. We don't want to become subservient to the taxpayers at the end of our life to collect whatever it is that can be collected to maintain our life if we haven't prepared for that ourselves. We don't want that to happen. We want to be investing and taking care of the future, investing in our retirement, investing in those things which are going to pay dividends. But we also want to be doing that in our giving life, in our mission philosophy, in giving towards taking the gospel around the world. And we ought to expect a return on investment in that kind of investment as well, shouldn't we? An investment that really does pay great dividends. And as we do that spiritually, as we do that missionally, as we do that individually, in our tithes and our giving, and as we focus our attention on that as being the most important investment that we can make, we will be able to and anticipate a return on the investment that we make. And I trust that we all are working to that end. It is a joyous business. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given us to be here with this great church among your people. We thank you for the opportunity to invest in the kingdom. We thank you for those nationals all over the world who are standing up in their own nations because they're the best qualified to do the work of the ministry where they are. And I pray that right here in this place in Mississauga, we would have Christians in this building this morning that would be standing up to take their place of leadership in the place where you've put them. And I pray, Father, that our investment and our commitment would be real, tangible, visceral, and real, vital in everything we say and do. And I pray this morning that you'll encourage your people to be engaged in the greatest business in the world of taking the gospel around the world to souls that need to hear about Jesus. Lord, if there are those here this morning that don't know Christ, that need to respond to the gospel of Jesus, may their seeking hearts find in him the answer to their souls this morning. May they come and speak to those that are here in front, or find someone after the service that can help them answer their spiritual quest to know the Lord as Savior. If there are those that need to be baptized or those that need help in other areas, whatever you're speaking to them about, Lord, I pray that you'd have your way and will in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.